This past Wednesday night, Elverson had its annual Halloween parade. Sometimes there are more floats, sometimes there are less, but it's always a lot of fun. And people you don't see all year long, you see sitting by this sidewalk. People that you would otherwise see in a serious mood are in a jovial mood, and it's kind of fun. Of course, all the floats that go by, whether it's a trash truck company or whether it's a church or whether it's a local civic organization, the great thing they do is to toss candy as they go. So if you're smart, you will sit with little kids on the curb because then you'll at least get some of the action as it gets tossed your way. And there was everything there, from Tootsie Rolls, which you chew, to Tootsie Roll Pops, which you just suck on, to hard candy, which you break your teeth on and take to the dentist the next day. It's the hard candy that we're going to look at today. Because hard candy is like this. Rather than chew it and gulp it down pretty quickly, you roll it around your tongue, you taste it from the top, you taste it from the bottom. That's what hard candy is to be like. And of all the books in the Bible, the book of Proverbs is most like a jar of hard candy. Every little proverb about is different from the one before it and the one after it, just like all the flavors in a bowl. And so you grab one and you think about it a little bit. That's what we're going to do today, a tiny little text from the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. If you have a Bible, you might look at it. If you don't, let me read it twice so it sinks into our heads and we can start rolling our tongues around it. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked man flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Right away, we see that God in the Bible here divides all humanity into two categories, either the righteous or the wicked. And right away, that causes a problem to any of us just about living in the 21st century. These words are not very commonly used today. Take the word righteous. It is rarely heard. A few years ago, it became popular in a casual sort of way. A couple guys in a diner would be talking about a certain athlete, and they said, "That dude is righteous." And we all knew what he meant. He was great at kicking field goals. It's used kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way. Righteous used that way is like Madonna hanging a cross around her neck. She's using a religious symbol to express something totally non-religious. So today, you rarely hear the term righteous, and if you do hear it, often it's used in a derogatory negative way. That is, such and such people, they come across as self-righteous. Churchgoers seem to be self-righteous to a great many people who don't attend church. Now, the word wicked, too, is the other category of people that God divides everyone into in this passage. And wicked is also used today pretty much only in a tongue-in-cheek way. If you live in certain parts of New England and it gets to be bitter cold, you well know what someone's talking about when they say it is wicked cold out there today. And if you are a theater goer, you may remember a Broadway musical named Wicked, which was about the untold story of the witches, of the story of Oz, that kind of thing. Wicked, of course, is very much used with a wink and a tongue-in-cheek way. Every now and then, someone uses the term or a term like it seriously, and when they do, it is often something that causes people to roll their eyes. You may remember that Ronald Reagan was the 40th president of the United States from 1981 to 1989. And during his time, he had the nerve on international television to call the Soviet Union an evil empire. Now, what was interesting was the reaction of the media. Across the United States and certainly in Western Europe, there was a lot of eyebrow raising and questioning whether it was even right or good or fair or modern to call any other country an evil country or an evil empire. And this was so even though Joseph Stalin, the former dictator of the Soviet Union, had executed hundreds of thousands, of people who were political prisoners. And even though it is estimated that some 6 to 9 million people died over the policies and actions of Joseph Stalin, and also the Soviet Union was clearly bent on world domination, had swallowed up one country after another, and had oppressed its citizens where they lived in terror of prison all the time, and where the slave labor camps of Siberia were notorious all around the world. And yet, our culture was quite hesitant to call the Soviet Union an evil empire. So, and yet, the Bible uses the term righteous and wicked. It doesn't hesitate to it. 64 times in the book of Proverbs, God talks about the righteous. And 82 times in Proverbs, he refers to the wicked. The reason for this is that God's measure is quite different from ours. Our measure about evil or wickedness is almost always comparative. There's a guy cooking meth in his basement, five doors down, that's making people lose their teeth all over the county, but I don't do that. In Philadelphia, there are gangs who are shooting cops, but I've never shot a cop. Today, there are African warlords who are kidnapping young girls and turning them into slave wives, but we don't do that over here. And so therefore, if we do use the word wicked, we tend to use it only for what we would be considered extreme issues. But in the Bible, it's God's character that measures whether we're righteous or wicked, and that puts a whole different light on it. Let's suppose there were three guys, and they decided to have a swim. And they decided that they were going to swim from the coast of New Jersey to England. The first guy, who barely can get into his bathing suit, is highly overweight. He is in high school. He gets out about 50 feet, and he drowns. The second guy is a college swimmer. He's really good. And he gets out some 6 or 7 miles. The third guy is Michael Phelps, the Olympian who has won more gold medals than any other Olympian in the history of the games. Let's suppose he gets out 40, 45, I don't know, 50 miles. What happens, though, is the overweight guy, the high school swimmer, and the Olympian all are going to drown. And if you were to see it from a satellite, the distances from the Jersey shore that they each got compared to getting to the shore of England, it would be minuscule. You would hardly be able to tell the difference. Comparatively, there was a huge difference if you're just looking right there, compared to what they need in order to be safe on the shores of Great Britain. They are absolutely lost. So when God talks about people being wicked, he does so because he's comparing them with his holy character that is so high above ours. And that's why God says in a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one really who seeks after God." But centuries before Proverbs was written, centuries now, God chose the Jewish nation to deal with some of this problem, to make his. And so what he did, he took them out of slavery in Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and there he made an agreement with them, a covenant with them. And what he did was, he gave them a series of sacrifices by which if they would offer them, their sins would be forgiven, they would be declared not guilty of their sins, and they would be okay. Even though they were just like other people, they had a lower nature that often expressed itself in a bad way. In other words, God made some accommodation for the fact that his people, he knew, could not really meet the total standard. And then God gave them laws at Mount Sinai to steer them toward righteousness. In other words, by bringing a sacrifice, you could be forgiven for the past. Now, by obeying God's laws and not trying to honor them, you could avoid that kind of thing in the future. Thus, when Solomon here in his Proverbs talks about the righteous, he's not talking about people who are perfect. And he's certainly not talking about people who are smug because they imagine themselves to be perfect. He is talking about people who are forgiven. And as people who are forgiven, they are also in the process of changing, because people who really grasp that God has forgiven them tend to change. They can't help it. They do so out of gratitude, and they do so because God has captured their heart. And when Solomon talks about people who are wicked here, he's not talking about people who are committing murders with razor blades in alleys. He's talking about people who are not forgiven because they are not repenting. They may even have an exterior goodness. They may be church-going. They may at least be very good citizens and members of respected clubs and so forth, but they're pushing God away from their personal lives, and therefore their character is not conforming to him. So our first point from this little verse is this, that God divides humanity into two categories and two only. Those who are righteous, that is, those who are conscious followers of God, and they try to submit to him, even though they often fail, and those who are wicked, that is, those who are resistant to God and hold him at arm's length, whether it looks good on the outside or bad on the outside. So now, God takes these two groups of people, and here's what he says about them. He says, the wicked man flees when no one pursues. That is, what he's saying is that the person who is resistant to God is always on the run, always on the lam. Now, this is true whether the wickedness the person has is what we would consider to be something serious or not. Let's first take the serious kind of wickedness. A kidnapper going down the highway is going to see his face on electronic bulletin boards. That is going to haunt him like crazy. A bank robber in New York City has 35,000 cops looking for him. That has got to give a man some pause as he walks down his street to go in a convenience store and order his Slurpee. He's looking out the window. He's planning his escapes through the window. He sits in a cafe with his back toward the wall and his eyes on the door. He does what the guy in the song written by Simon and Garfunkel does. Simon and Garfunkel came up with a song called Somewhere They Can't Find Me. The man is talking to his wife or girlfriend who is sleeping beside him, and he says this. He sings, oh, baby, you don't know what I've done. I've committed a crime. I've broken the law. While you were just sleeping and just dreaming of me, I held up and robbed a liquor store. But I've got to creep down the alleyway, fly down the highway. Before they come to get me, I'll be gone somewhere they can't find me. This is the life of the person who is resistant to God in a serious way. There is a fear. He lives with fear. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, time out. The verse says that the wicked man flees when no one pursues him. But the people you're talking about, the cops are pursuing them. So how does that relate to this verse? Well, my first answer is that maybe the cops are not outside at the very moment, but it always seems like they are, does it not? Guy imagines cops when there's none there. He walks down the street, and across the street, he sees on a bench a man reading a newspaper and then peering for a moment over top of that newspaper. The guy who's robbed the bank is wondering, is this guy trailing me? Does he know I'm here? Is he waiting to get on his little microphone and call the other cops and a SWAT team moves in and shove my face into the sidewalk? Or his telephone rings and he imagines that what he's going to hear when he picks it up because his heart's beating a little faster is, your house is surrounded. Come out with your hands up and with no weapons. A person guilty of serious sins, we would say, lives with that kind of fear all the time. And this is not just because humans have decided to try to hunt him down, to stop that kind of crime. It is what God has woven into the fabric of life. Here's how God puts it in Leviticus 26, verse 17. He's talking in Leviticus 26. God is talking to his people, the Israelites. And he says that if you follow me, I really will make your life good. But if you consistently disobey me, here's what will happen. I will set my face against you so that you'll be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Now Leviticus 26, verse 36. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. So, of course, pursuit by the authorities and fear of getting caught is one of the things that makes a, quote, wicked person nervous with serious sins. But it's true also, not just of serious sins, but of smaller things. Conscience also causes a person to be plagued by fear. Here's how the book of Proverbs puts it in chapter 28, verse 17. A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive until death. A man plagued by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive to death. Here he's talking about a guy who is not concerned necessarily that the authorities are going to find him. Maybe he's gotten away scot-free and he knows that he's okay, but he's tormented inside by the guilt of his own conscience and how difficult that is. Every child he sees as he drives down the road makes him think that he murdered the father of some little kid. Every man he sees who has features that at all look like the guy he strangled is going to remind him of that day, even though it's 40 years later. If he committed the murder in a basement, every time he reads a novel or is watching a TV show and hears the word basement, it's going to trigger that memory and it's going to twist a knife and pour salt in it to him. The place where I observed this firsthand, most poignantly, regarding what we'll call serious wickedness, was decades ago when our church was still meeting in a fire hall. There was a member of our church at a time. He and his wife attend another church now and are still good friends. They were here for the 40th anniversary of our church a week or two ago. One day, my friend from church called me up and said, could you come help me regarding a situation that I've run into? He described quickly enough on what happened. He said, we were both in our 30s by this time. He said, years ago when I was in high school, he said, I had a good friend. That good friend has just showed up at my house, and he's covered with blood from head to toe. Can you come over? I came over, and we sat and talked with him. The situation was like this. The man was indeed. His shirt was just drenched with blood. He had been sitting on his front porch in Reading. Someone had walked by and had yelled something disrespectful to him. And so he said, why don't you come up on the porch and we'll just talk about it. And the man came up on the porch and he beat him till that man's blood was all over his shirt. This man was a tormented soul. And so my friend and I got to know him. And over the following days, as he began to think about his life, and as my friend began to tell him about Christ and invite him to church, which he did not come to yet, the man began to speak about what his torments were. And his torment primarily was this. He had been in the military in Korea, the U.S. military, and while he was there, he had murdered a prostitute. I cannot remember if he had done this twice or if he'd only done this once, but now this was a long time afterwards. And he was plagued by this terribly. Now, what happened was he was going to turn himself in. He was going to give his life to Christ. He was going to get rid of his conscience and do the right thing. But on the day that he was to meet us and we were to go to the courthouse all together, he didn't come, and that was the end of that. The man plagued by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive all his life. The wicked man flees when no one pursues, the Bible says. That's talking about what we'll call serious wickedness. But the same principle is true about our everyday garden variety sins that you and I so easily fall into, all of us. Fear and conscience follow us here too. For instance, a person who's told a lie needs to remember what lies he is told. And if you've told several lies to several people, and perhaps different lies to different people, trying to keep track of them all and then keep yourself covered is a tormenting kind of a thing. It's very much like in the movies. I can't remember the title of the person who has this responsibility, but in the movies, there is one person whose only job as the movie is being shot is continuity between scenes. Meaning, as you know, many scenes are shot over a period of multiple takes, and in some cases, over a period of multiple days. Well, they shut the stage down for the night, they come in the next day, they get set up again, and they go, and they forgot that they moved the vase from this end of the table to that end of the table, and when you see it on the movie, everybody notices it, and they make fun, and they lose money on the movie. So someone's only job is to make sure that the vase on the table is in the same place in both scenes, and the same color tie, and the same wisp of hair out of place, and so forth. That's what happens when you tell lies. You've got to keep it up, and therefore, you have difficulty, and therefore you're fleeing, even though maybe no one is pursuing you. And so we flee, perhaps when we fudge on our taxes. I don't mean bilking the government out of tens of thousands of dollars. I just mean not reporting this and not reporting that, and it's no big deal, and we say, well, who cares about that? But then it tends to work on you over time, perhaps. Or maybe if you were a workaholic, as your children were growing up, you weren't out there doing anything illegal or particularly immoral. You were just working hard to support your family, but you were never there for your kids. And now your kid has grown up, and you watch your kid with her kids or his kids, and you see the same neglect of children that you gave to your kids when you were a young parent, and that begins to wear on a person, and you flee though no one pursues. Or you're at home and you're watching TV, or you're watching a movie and it's just not the right kind of TV and the right kind of movie, or you're surfing the internet and you come across a site that you know you have no business looking at, and you're kind of looking at, is anybody going to walk by? Is anybody going to walk in the door? Are the blinds shut? That sort of thing. This is what the verse is talking about. It's not just talking about murders and Grand Theft Auto. It's talking about the everyday stuff of life where our conscience is tapping us. Or you grew up disrespecting your parents and treating them fairly poorly, and then your mother and or father dies unexpectedly far before you thought they would, and you stand at their grave and you just regret and wish that you had done something differently. This being pursued when no one is chasing happens, I would say, most frequently at places like at funerals. It happens. It happens very much in a religious setting, like when sitting in church, or it often happens, perhaps most frequently, when I'm alone, particularly at night in the wee hours. Now, in contrast to this dismal picture of a life lived being pursued, the verse goes on to say, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The word probably is a little bit better translated. The righteous are as confident as a lion. People who hunt lions have written about it and have said that lions rarely back down, even when threatened with multiple enemies, with weapons, or a group of people who are going to attack them. A lion will often just stand his ground. And if a lion does have to retreat, I am told a lion will tend to retreat, still facing his enemies, roaring as he goes and backing away while staring them down with his eyes. This is one confident king of the jungle. The Bible says that a righteous person is like that. I think it means things like this. It means that a righteous person can sleep at nights regarding a conscience. It means that a righteous person doesn't need to be remembering which lie they told, and so can relax and enjoy a conversation a little more, or doesn't need to look over her shoulder. Instead of others pursuing a righteous person in their minds, a righteous person lives in the world of Psalm 23:6, where the psalmist said, because he follows Christ as his shepherd, surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life. That's what's pursuing a believer: God's love, his mercy, his kindness, rather than this relentless conscience that comes like a juggernaut and makes every nice event miserable. I remember when I was growing up, my grandmother had some records and would play them. My grandmother was a country girl from the mountains of Appalachia, and she had a record recorded by the former governor of Louisiana named Jimmy Davis. And Jimmy Davis had this song that was kind of neat. I would never buy it now if I heard it for the first time, but I would if I saw it just because I liked it when I was a kid. But here were the verse, okay? It was a whole album full of hymns. You ready for this? If you do your best to do what's right, and you don't have trouble sleeping at night, and the devil don't fill your soul with fright, then there's someone who's watching over you tonight. If you lend a hand to every man and you treat him like he's your friend and your conscience tells you that you've done what is right, then there's someone who is watching over you tonight. That's what he's saying. And your experience tells you it's true, that if you do your best to do what's right and your conscience tells you that, that you have this sense that God's watching over you and you're okay. But who in this room is in that category? For crying out loud, which Christian in that church lays your head on the pillow with that sentiment every night? Which of you is the incarnation of Jimmy Davis's hymn? Which of you was the poster child for a totally clear conscience that never has to look over the shoulder and is never nagged in your soul by any tapping on the inner recesses of your most secret thoughts? If you're honest, you know that often as a Christian, you do not have a good conscience. Now, I grant that some people don't have their conscience bothered because they're notorious violators of God's law and man's, and their consciences just get used to it. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says that in the last days, that is in the days leading up to the Jesus Christ's return, some will abandon the faith and their consciences will be seared as with a hot iron. That is, they have burned it so many times, it has no nerve endings left, and it just doesn't work. It's like these trucks that you see out on the road. You know, company ABC has a sign on the back of a truck that the driver has to hate. It says, this truck will not go more than 55 miles an hour because they put a governor on it. Now, suppose the guy driving the truck himself is quite the mechanic, and so in his own garage at night, on a Saturday at 2 a.m., he undoes the governor so he can go jolly well as fast as he'd like to. It is possible with my conscience to undo the governor so that I can violate it and I'm okay. But in general, most people can't fully take it out. And therefore, most of us have the sense, and I'm including Christians here, of course, I have done wrong. And I do wrong. Most of us have the sense that most people do not know the worst about me. I can tell you, you do not know the worst about me. And I doubt I know the worst about you. And we all know that. And in the innermost room of our souls, this plagues us even if we are Christ's. And even non-religious people feel this. Totally secular people. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking first in chapter 1 about Jewish people who have the law of God, the Old Testament, the Bible, and why they stand guilty before God. But then in chapter 2, he talks about Gentiles, total pagans, people who do not have the God of the Bible. And Paul says that even though they've never seen the Ten Commandments and they don't know the law of God, in Romans 2:15, quote, the requirements of God's law are written on their hearts, for their consciences bear them witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them. These are people without a Bible who still have a conscience. And the result of this conscience is, for many of us, in fact, I would say for every one of us, at certain times, turning to the Bible is not a comforting experience. It is an uncomfortable one. And walking into a church is not a pleasant, soul-soothing event. It is a disturbing event. And that is why King David, who was the great king of Israel, who wrote the book of Psalms largely, whom we all think is a great guy, and he was in many respects, talks about a time when he had sinned and refused to confess it. And in Psalm 32, verse 3, he puts it this way. When I kept silent, that is, when I did not confess, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So how does a verse like Proverbs 28:1 do anybody any good? Because we know ourselves so often to be unrighteous, and therefore how can we be confident as a lion? This was the very issue that was being wrestled with 5 centuries ago by a young, devout Augustinian monk in Germany. This man was walking one day, studying to be a lawyer, when he came upon a huge thunderstorm out in the open, unprotected. Lightning hit nearby. He thought, I am surely going to die in this thunderstorm. It came so close and was so loud. And he cried out, Saint Anne, if you save me, I will become a monk. And young Martin Luther joined the Augustinian cloister near his home and went into a monastery with a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. He made clear that he outstripped all his fellow monks with personal deprivations and self-confessions and fastings and prayers and acts of charity and so forth. And yet he said the more he did this, the more his conscience plagued him. He said, love God? I didn't love God. I hated God. For I knew he was the judge who knew my every thought. I knew he was the one who would drag me before the bar of justice on judgment day, as he has surely promised in his word. I knew what was going to face me on that judgment day because I could not reach his bar of performance. Luther said he wrestled with this for the better part of 2 or 3 years. Then, one day as he was studying the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, he came across this verse by Paul, which he had read many times, but had hitherto failed to understand. Quote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He said, it struck me, I had always considered the righteousness of God to be that righteousness which God required of me in order to be acceptable to him in the manner of Proverbs 28, verse 1, where the righteous are bold as a lion because their conscience is clear, which his was clearly not. But he said, I realized that what the Apostle Paul was saying, that in the gospel, that is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God gives his righteousness, his own standard of character, to us as a gift when we exercise faith in that gospel. And he said, when I did this, it was as if the very gates of paradise were open. I don't know where each of you is. I know many of you. I don't know all of you, and I certainly don't know each of your individual circumstances. But I suspect in a room this size, well, not even that many people gathered, the great probability is that in this room are both people that the book of Proverbs would call wicked and righteous, in the sense that I've defined them. Wicked in the sense of resisting God, whether overtly or respectfully. Righteous in the sense of submitting to God. But those two groups still both fail so much and are drowning just feet or miles off of the New Jersey coast spiritually. To you, God our Father offers his Son in your stead to take your prison sentence, your just execution, your sentence of guilty, so that you could be declared righteous. And when a person knows that his sins are forgiven, even if he has had no chance to begin changing yet, he starts to feel the absence of the need to look over his shoulder. That weight begins to lift. This is what God has promised to us, and it's found in his son, Jesus. The wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous, through Jesus Christ's death, are as bold as a lion. Our Savior, we thank you that this is the way you are. We thank you, Father, that you have made arrangements for us to be okay with you, even though we are not okay with you. We thank you that you offer amnesty to absolutely anyone who will lay down his sword, repent, and believe. And we thank you that you are patient with us who are your believers when we follow at such a distance. We pray for the perseverance to believe until we are dead. We pray for the love enough of other people to treat them kindly, even though we may judge them as wicked, that we may judge them like you judge us, that is, with eyes of mercy and an extended hand of willingness to point them to the Savior who has forgiven us of all our offenses. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. To the congregation, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father that sent him, and may the sweet work of the Holy Spirit be yours increasingly. Amen.